Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 2. And before we come to the Word of God, let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for your Word, and we thank you that we can have the opportunity not only to read it, but to have the Holy Spirit be our teacher to it. Now, we ask that you would help us to understand and that you would help us to apply. And we thank you for this section in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, just a very quick reminder after we've been away from this for a couple of weeks as to why we are in this section of Scripture. And it deals with what we have called the changing context of the church's mission. Things around us are changing dramatically and changing in a way that makes it very difficult in many cases for the church to carry out its mission that Jesus gave us before he ascended to heaven when he said that in his name, repentance and the forgiveness of sins was to be preached in every nation. And so that mission does not change. But what we are seeing is a rise of things like hatred and divisiveness that creates an obstacle against the gospel. We're seeing a rise of things like lawlessness and the breaking down of the rule of law at every level. We are seeing institutions that we had formerly counted on to tell us the truth, like the media and every aspect of the media, turn into lies. And the propaganda comes not only from the media, but comes also from things like the entertainment industry, comes from things like corporate businesses as they instill a godless philosophy, comes from even the sports arena. And everything like that. In fact, when we were away, I got back just in time last week to hear a news story about a woman who was raped on the train in New York City in front of many spectators who just stood there, apparently pointed their phones to record the whole thing, and did nothing to help her. That's not just cowardice. That's the breaking down of entire notion of good. When evil like that becomes entertainment, the corruption is abundantly clear. And so all around us, there is a change that is taking place in the context in which we live. And in response to that, we can say that the church is being tested by this. And that the testing of the church is an ongoing kind of thing in any environment. But here, those tests are coming to the fore. And in that kind of a context, the words of Jesus Christ to the church take on dramatic importance. And so it is for that purpose that we come to hear what Jesus says to his churches who have a context very much like ours is becoming. And so I invite you to the first letter that he speaks to the Ephesians in Revelation chapter 2 and beginning in verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear with those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, I know everybody is anxious. Let's get into the details and dive into all the symbolism and everything like that that is here. And I'll tell you right now, we will come back to this next week because our great intention here is to take what he says to the Ephesian church and find Greentown smack in the middle of that church, and to speak to it in that kind of way. What we're going to do today is something of a large overview of the letters and of this letter of the Ephesians so that we can have this in our minds. And we will come back to it, especially when he deals in this context. Notice in the very heart center of that verse, he's got one complaint against them, that they have left their first love. And I know everybody wants us to speak about that, and we will get to that in the course of time. But what we have in front of us today is just a big overview of it, because foundations are necessary to be laid. I mentioned that we believe that the Church of America is being tested. If you were to walk up to people and say, how are we being tested? You'd get a whole variety of answers. And so it is interesting to see the tests from the Lord's perspective, to understand how we are being tested from his perspective. And we want to see something here of the context in which he places this letter, because that context will be very revelatory about what he cares about. And so we'll see something of the big picture here. And so the first point is just to put this in the larger context where these letters are set. And there are just a number of points I want to lay on us here in general, and you'll see it as we go. First, this letter is a continuation of the vision that we studied back in chapter 1. It is very clear that we are not in a new context, we're not in a new setting. In fact, you can look at the end of chapter 1, and you see in verse 20 there, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And then the first thing he says is, these things says he who has the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. In other words, he is saying, do not forget what you have already read. Understand, as we go through these seven letters, that vision is going to be basically repeated in piecemeal form. He will take aspects of the revelation of Christ that was revealed in that vision. He will bring them forward as those attributes and as those roles of Christ relate to each church. And he will basically press home this fundamental reality. This is about Jesus. The church is about Jesus. Christ is about Jesus. He preaches himself. He brings forward the realities of who he is. And so as a continuation of this vision, we need to understand right here at the beginning, we're still in a temple setting here. And when we read this letter, we must think temple. And that setting is very clear. The lampstands. Remember, they are a reference back to the menorah that was in the tabernacle, the lampstands that were in the temple. The vision of Christ, he was clothed like a high priest, and he was walking in the holy place in the midst of the lampstands. And all of the attributes that that vision portrayed about Christ, as it went down from his head all the way down to his feet, every one of those attributes were the attributes of God. And it is very fair to say this entire vision, all the way through chapter 1 to chapter 3, is a vision of God inhabiting his temple. And that reality of the deity of Christ is put forward in a very powerful way. And so we must think the church is a temple. Now, I've made this point before, and I can't linger on it, but I'm going to linger on it a little bit. One of the things I believe that the church is being tested in our day, is its conception of the Church of Jesus Christ. You see, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The whole purpose of the work of Christ in our generation, in our day, I will build my church. And the priority and the supremacy of the church as being an object of the love of Christ and the love of people who love Christ is fundamentally being tested in our day. And the way in which the church is despised, ignored, condemned, forgotten is an indication, you know, maybe verse 4 does apply. We have lost our first love. And this is one of the areas in which the church is being tested. And there are three points about this, the church being the temple, that I think we need to grab a hold of in order to restore the church to the proper priority that it has in the mind of Christ when he displays it as a temple. First, remember, and we spoke of it a couple of weeks ago, the nature and purpose of the local church as a temple. We went back to the Old Testament and we saw in passages like Exodus 25:22, where God described the nature and the purpose of the temple. There I will meet with you, there I will speak with you. The ideal of that, we read out of Leviticus 26, verses 11 and 12, where God said to Israel, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. And when you read the first verses here in verse 1 of chapter 2, and you see Jesus in all of his deity walking among his temple, among his lampstands, you hear the echo of it. What he is saying is the church is the fulfillment of the essence and the purpose of what temple is all about. It is where God meets with people. It is where God speaks with people. Not in theory, not in some kind of theological abstraction, but in powerful reality. The reality of the church as temple needs to sink into the mindset of people. And unfortunately, that reality has such a little impression on us that it is easy to come to church without ever thinking about meeting with God. To come and to think and never think about hearing God speak. The point of gathering together, at least one of the points of gathering together, is to have an intimate experience with God. And when we understand that he presents this with the church as being temple, that experience becomes front and center. And so we are being tested. Do we have the mind of God on why we gather together, who and what we are when we gather together as we sit in the presence of God? Second thing. I guess that would make us not want to blow off the church, right? Second thing, if the church is a temple, then what we need to have functioning is a robust doctrine of Trinity. The church is being tested with its doctrine in our day. And the heart, soul, foundation of Christian truth is the doctrine of Trinity. And Trinity is essential to the whole matter of church. In fact, the entire book of Revelation, we saw back in chapter 1 and in verse 4, the entire thing is couched in the context of Trinity. We see, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, from the seven spirits, which is an indication of the Holy Spirit, who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. It is Trinity that is at the very foundation of this entire book that he is writing. And in the context of the church as temple, Trinity is at the heart of it. We just read the words of Jesus to a local church. We have read them as being the words of the indwelling God. That's what that vision in chapter 1 was all about. He has the voice of many waters. It is the sound of God that comes through him. And when Jesus speaks to the Ephesians church, he is speaking to them as God. And he is speaking to them as being a human prophet, as the Messiah, as he communicates the truth of God. But you'll notice when we get down towards the end, not only of this letter, but of every letter, he says it's not just Jesus that is speaking. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Now this is a fascinating kind of an understanding, but what he is teaching us is when Jesus speaks, the Holy Spirit is speaking. And you'll notice the tenses. Jesus spoke to the Ephesian church. The Spirit, present tense, speaks to all the churches. If we have a functioning doctrine of the Trinity, we will recognize that the Holy Spirit is the breath that carries Christ, the living word, to us. And we will have that doctrine function in very practical ways in our communion. Basically, it would boil down to this. Remember, the background for this vision was in Zechariah chapter 4. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. To whatever degree we lean on our own understanding, to whatever degree we count on our own abilities, our own gifts, our own talents, or depend upon our own strength, to that degree we set aside the doctrine of the Trinity and the Holy Spirit is put in the margins of life. To put it very pointedly, to whatever degree Greentown quenches the Spirit, grieves the Spirit, resists the Spirit, to that degree we deserve verse 4. You have left your first love. It is the Holy Spirit that pours out the very love of God into the hearts of his people. So the church as a temple must do full justice to the deity of Christ, to the reality of the oneness of Christ and his Spirit. In fact, we could go on, we can show more about it, but we better keep going. The third thing about the church being the temple here, that is being tested, is it's in the context of temple that the greatest blessings and the most significant threats that God has comes to the church. You see, he treats his church like a temple. I cannot take time to do it, but if you turn what was preached in our hearing about 2 months ago, Pastor Troutman was here, and he preached from Ephesians chapter 3 as Paul closed out that section of the book of Ephesians with a Trinitarian prayer. I bow my knees before the Father. And then he prayed for the power of the Holy Spirit in the inner man, that Christ would dwell in your hearts by faith. Well, that entire Trinitarian prayer is a prayer that is couched in the doctrine of temple. You see, he takes the greatest blessings that God can give, the presence of Christ, the knowledge, he says there, that you might understand with all the saints the length, depth, height, and breadth of the love of Christ. And if you wonder about it, he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask and think in this regard. That's temple. It's not by accident. It's about Christ dwelling in your hearts by faith. That's the individual. That together with all the saints, that's the entire body, everyone may comprehend and get this perfect cube, the length, the breadth, the height, the depth. That's the Holy of Holies in this perfect cube. It is the very heart center of what temple is all about. That you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Do you understand what he's saying? You're the temple. You are meant to be filled with the fullness of God. It is the most powerful experience that a Christian can possibly have. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit to strengthen our faith, to enter in experientially to the presence of Christ in the fullness of his love. In other words, the best blessings that he can give us is because he treats us like a temple. But so also are his threats. I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Listen as Paul speaks to the Corinthian church, applying this very doctrine to them. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? And the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, I don't know if we can make it any more plain. You know, we've got a bunch of people today who have gotten a hold of some doctrines of theology and have decided that there is no such thing as a holy place or a holy thing. Paul looks at the church in the eye and he says, "You're holy." That carries with it a very impressive defense from God. What he tells them here is, because you are holy, because you are the very form in which the presence of God comes and the Spirit of God is in you, God will destroy whatever is destructive to the church. Whether that destructive force is inside it, like he's been dealing with in this context, or whether it is outside of it. To harm the church of God is to affront God in such a way that he promises, "I will destroy you." Our politicians need to hear that. Our culture needs to hear that. Our businesses need to hear that. The news media needs to hear that. God will defend his people. And the destruction, it may tarry, it may linger, but it is as certain as the word of God is certain. It is fascinating to me. But once we get the whole idea that he presents to us here in these letters to the seven churches, that he is dealing with the church as a temple, this whole situation takes on a staggering significance. With just these three things that we've mentioned about the temple, if we are not motivated to be the people of God, to be that holy place, to be that habitation of the Holy Spirit, if we do not have the drive and the desire to be what he intends us to be and calls us, verse 4 becomes very relevant. You've left your first love. You're not thinking the thoughts of God. You're not feeling what God feels. So it is important for us to recognize that all of these letters are couched in a temple setting. Second thing, again, in the larger context of this, these letters are to be read as a unit. And that becomes very obvious. We won't go through it. But there is a certain form that all seven letters have. They all begin the same. They all end the same. They all follow the same format. Various elements of the attributes of Christ are applied to each one. Not so that Christ is divided, but Christ is the one who is Lord over all of these churches, and they are united together in Christ. All the promises that he gives the churches, all seven of those promises, various aspects of the same thing. He promises them eternal life in the presence of God and breaks it down into various descriptions of it. And so these seven letters are meant to be seen as a single unit. And what that means is that the order in which he gives these letters is very important for us. He starts with Ephesus, and you know the course. He runs all the way down through the seven of them and ends at Laodicea. The order is not just geographical. It is true. If you were on the Isle of Patmos where John was, the closest church to you is Ephesus. If you go up the coast, where they're located, Smyrna would come next, and then Pergamos would come after that, and then you'd head down the valley, the river valley, and you would hit these other churches in order. There is geographical order to it, but that's not, I believe, the main point. Not in the book of Revelation. I agree with those commentators who have seen these letters as a unit and have found within them significant things. Just follow along here. The first church and the last church sound very much alike. They have something in common. Both of them are on the verge of generally being destroyed. He tells the Ephesian church, "I will come and I will remove your candlestick." He tells the Laodicean church, "I will vomit you out of my mouth." Now, that very general ending to that congregation is in front of them. And they have in common that. And they also have in common that the complaint that he has against them doesn't deal with external things, but it deals with their own experience spiritually. The Ephesian church, absent its first love. The Laodicean church, absent any measure of self-awareness. You don't even know, he said, that you are poor, wretched, blind, and naked. They're empty that way. And they have that in common, church number one and church number seven. If you go to church number two and church number six, again, they have something in common as well. They are the only two of the seven that have no complaints. The Lord does not rebuke them whatsoever. He just gives them promises. And the three in the middle, what they share is a very mixed congregation. Three times you read words like in verse 14, you have in that congregation those who. And in verse 22, again, next congregation, you have those who. In chapter 3 and verse 4, the next congregation, you have a few names who. In other words, he is dividing up the congregation and he is discerning, if I can put it this way, the sheep from the goats within the context of the church. They are a mixed multitude. And it's fascinating, but one of the points that he makes in these letters is that he will not lose sight of the individual in the midst of the whole group. Just because the rest of the congregation is fallen into sin and into apostasy doesn't mean that you have to. And he deals with them as individuals. You can see that in chapter 2, say verse 23 is a good illustration of that. I will give to each one of you, he says, according to your works. But the point that he makes in all of these seven with this kind of arrangement, with the two worst ones on the outside and the three mixed ones in the middle, you get the very distinct conclusion that the churches as a whole are in bad shape. In other words, there are good churches, there are bad churches, and there's everything in between. And what is fascinating about it is the way he instructs each church. What he doesn't say to them, say in Laodicea, those of you in Laodicea who still have your head screwed on straight, what you should do is get out of that church and run off to Philadelphia where there are no problems. He doesn't tell them that. Instead, he aims at the individual. And he tells the individual things like, if you open up to me, I will come in. And he tells them, strengthen what remains. And you hold fast with them. Now again, I recognize what I'm dealing here with is an argument from silence. And that has limitations to it. There is a time to leave a bad church. Period. But that's not what he tells these guys. In the midst of all of their mixture and in the midst of all of their badness, he points at the individual and he says, no, you do better. You don't have to be controlled by what's going on around you. You are not a victim of your environment. You are a free moral agent before God. And so he calls them to that. So the order of these letters is important. And we'll see more of that next week, Lord willing. The third thing is that we must remember, and I'm going to say this, I don't know, many, many times, I think. This whole unit is a unit. From chapter 1 all the way through chapter 3, in fact, when Pastor Bartimus was here a couple weeks ago and he spoke on chapter 4 and chapter 5, you saw another vision of Christ. And all of that is meant to be right at the very beginning of the book of Revelation and foundational to everything else that develops to it. But the point is, in this vision, all the way from chapter 1 to chapter 3 is a unit. And the reason I say that is because I don't know if there's anything harder in the Christian life than keeping everything about Christ in our mind all at once. See, we are going to hear Jesus speak very plainly to his church. And he's not going to be pleased with everything that he says. And he's going to come down plainly, and some of it is going to sound harsh. And it is very possible for what happened to John to kind of happen to us. When Christ revealed his glory to John, he fell down like a dead man. And when we hear Christ not spare our egos, and not flatter us with kind words, and not couch sin in some kind of environment that is easy to carry, but when we hear him come straight at us, it is very possible that some will faint in despair and assume that Jesus has an attitude where he is disgusted with us and that he wants to keep us at arm's length. And they will think that he is very harsh. And so it's important to keep the whole Christ in front of us. Chapter 1, verse 5, when John wrote the entire book of Revelation, I believe he sat down to write the introduction. And there in the introduction, after all of this, he said, to him who loves us and washed us from our sins or freed us from our sins. And you go through the seven letters and you understand that that's the context for every rebuke that he gives his church. Until you get done with the book of with the church of Laodicea in chapter 3, and he has just told them the harshest things he's told anyone. And he says, whom I love, I rebuke. In other words, every word that he says here is not meant to leave us in despair. It is not meant to discourage us. He is speaking to us to strengthen us and to help us, and he speaks to us the way God speaks when he chastens us. Do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you're rebuked by him whom the Lord loves, he chastens. What Jesus is doing here is he is drawing near to chasten us, to make us stronger, to help us. He is not impatient with us. He is not frustrated with us. He's not discouraged about us. He has come on earth to save us. And so it's very important when we hear him speak as a judge with justice, that we do not forget that he is the Savior who bled and died to save our souls, and that he has committed himself to our final salvation. It is very important that we remember what he said was his heart. Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest for your soul. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. I am meek, lowly of heart. And the point is, you can always approach me. When we hear Jesus speak to these churches, do not impute to him anything less than the perfect love and goodness of our Savior. All of those things, I think, are something of the big picture of the context of this. We need to deal with Jesus as a sympathetic high priest. He's in his temple to trim the wick, to make the light shine better. He's not in it to destroy it. So let's turn to this letter and briefly overview certain aspects of it, because what we see here is Christ in operation as he opens up the revelation of himself to the church. And I think it is a very important aspect of this in verse 1 that we recognize when he speaks to the church, he talks about himself. He is the priority. When Christ is not central in the context of a local church, things are off whack. And you'll notice, if you got a background in the Old Testament, you'll notice that when he says, these things says he who has the seven stars, it really sounds a whole lot like, thus saith Yahweh from the Old Testament. He is speaking as God, and he speaks as God to be the first priority, the primary duty, and the highest privilege of the church. And then he speaks these attributes that we have read about. You know, the seven stars and the seven lampstands that he has already described. And he applies those attributes to the Ephesian church. Now, a couple of things just for the sake of our understanding. Christ is being presented to us here as a judge. We ought not be surprised at that, even though it is contrary to everything that our culture would have us think. There is so much on the foundational level of the doctrines that are believed here that is contrary to everything that is being taught and everything that is being said in our culture. Christ believes in absolute truth. Christ judges people. And we can't change that. And we shouldn't soft soap it. The world desperately needs to hear that they are headed for the judgment of Christ. The Bible tells us it is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. So we're not surprised to hear Jesus as a judge. Notice how he puts it here. He's got the seven stars in his right hand. He is holding them in his hand of power. He's walking among the seven candlesticks. There is an air here of authority. He's got them and he is among them. And that air of authority of God that is coming through here is enormously powerful. His presence among his people is there to be the reality of God among his people. And it carries with it this double thing. It carries with it the sense of accountability. He is here when he says, I know your works. It carries the air of accountability with it, but it also carries with it the air of power. There is something here to help. He's got the church in his right hand. The angel from the church is in his right hand. There's power there to help. He is among the candlesticks. He's not distant. He's not removed. He is there for certain things. And so there's this double edge to it. He is there as a judge, and he is also there as a sovereign, gracious Savior. His presence in the midst of the candlesticks, again, that's part of the whole essence of what it is for the church to be a temple. But in this context, his presence among the candlesticks means that he has intimate knowledge. And so he says to them, I'm in the midst of the candlesticks, and verse 2, I know your works. Those things go together. And what we see here is his credentials for being the judge of his church. He has all authority in heaven and earth. He has all power to execute his judgment. He descends in order to hold his people accountable, and he has absolute and perfect knowledge of everything that they have done. He has got every credential necessary to be the judge. And what he emphasizes here is, I know you. That needs to sink into us on a regular basis. In fact, he doesn't just say it here. He says it seven times. The first time he says it, when you read these words thoughtfully, it grabs your attention like crazy. I am known. This church is known. We are a known commodity. He is not deceived. He has exact personal knowledge of everything and everybody. But he says it seven times. And by the time he gets done with it, you get the distinct impression what we are, whether we understand it or not, is we are living before the face of Jesus Christ. He is the Lord over the congregation, and he is present in all of his lordship, and he is holding us accountable. We are before him. It would be as if he were saying to me, I am not just among you. You are in my presence. We live coram Christus, before the face of Jesus Christ. And when that consciousness sinks in, the things that this world tempts us with and tests us with, whether it is prosperity or whether it's intimidation, those things take on a whole different perspective when I recognize I am with Christ and he is here and he understands me and I am before his face. What makes Christians fail the test? A big part of it is, I believe, that we forget that we are in the presence of Christ. Why do churches not discipline unrighteousness in their midst? Is it because they forget that they stand in front of Christ? Why do we cave in to the seductions of the world? It is because we forget that we are before the face of Christ. Why do people under persecution deny Christ to save their money, their houses, their lives? It is because the presence of Christ is not real to them. When that reality sinks in, we pass the test. We will pass the test. So obviously he is here as a judge. And it is in front of that judgment that we are meant, as the readers of this book, to constantly be as we affect our mission in this world. There's a fascinating passage that Paul wrote. I doubt if he had this passage in his mind, but it sure sounds very familiar. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where he speaks to Timothy, and he speaks about his ministry. Actually, it's 2 Timothy chapter 4. He speaks about Timothy's ministry like this. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And all of these things are set in this context in Revelation. He says, I charge you before that, preach the word. And be ready in season and out of season. In other words, we are not allowed to forget that we stand in the face of Christ and we are headed towards that accountability. Now, when he judges the church, run through this somewhat quickly, but when he judges the church, he is telling us, here in the letter to the Ephesians, the very first letter, the areas in which he is evaluating us. You want to know how we are being tested? Well, he's basically telling us here with what he commends and what he condemns about this church. And just to go through it very quickly, notice in verses 2 and 3 how he lists this in front of us. The first area of test, I know your works and your labor. He's testing our service. We are right now being evaluated for the activity of our service for the church in the name of Jesus Christ. That is what he is testing. And you'll notice the words that he uses here because he uses two different words. I know your works and your labors. That first word is basically asking us the question, are you guys doing anything for his name's sake? Are you doing anything? Are you active? Are you serving the Lord in one way? And the second word is a very intense word. It means to work hard. To labor is how they translate it, but this is hard work. This is tiring work. And what Christ is evaluating is, are you doing the difficult things? Or is your service for Christ just the cheap, easy, and the convenient? Because he is testing us with hardship. And the point that he is making here, are you costly in your service? Is your service to Christ demanding? Is it taxing? Does it drain? Because he is testing us in our labors. Related to that, the second area of testing is he tests us with fatigue. Notice verse 3. You've persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Many people start. When it's all said and done, few finish. The point is that there is an arduous, long obedience that he calls us for. He's got two words in this context for endurance. One is endurance or perseverance, perseverance. It means to abide under, to be under the weight, and to patiently carry that weight. The other word is to bear with a sense of carrying something and to tolerate something. To carry a burden. That's why so many people have fits and starts. They get all excited emotionally. But the difference between involvement and commitment doesn't settle in. And so there is a limit to how much they are willing to bear. And Christ is saying, I will test you with fatigue. What do you do when you grow weary in well-doing? Do you quit? The third area of test that he has is the standards of righteousness. You can see that in verse 2. His wording here is startling and striking. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience. You cannot bear with those who are evil. Yes, Jesus believes in good and evil. And he is telling the church that he appreciates them when they do exactly what the world hates. See, the world is telling us to be tolerant. It's telling us flat out, we've got to change our ethics. We've got to change the morality of Scripture. If we want to be relevant to this generation, we've got to get in line with that LGBTQ thing. And we've got to understand the way sexual morality works in our generation and catch up with it. We've got to be tolerant. Christ says, I really commend you for not being tolerant. You can't bear with those who are evil. And so he is encouraging them in the standards of righteousness. Now, all of the pressures that are around us to cave in on those standards, that's the test. Fourth thing that he tests is their commitment to truth. You can see it in verse 2, where they evaluate and they discipline those who say they are apostles and are not, self-appointed teachers and authorities over the house of God. And then you can see later on, down in verse 6, he says, this you have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The Nicolaitans will come up else, other times. They are a sect of false teachers. It's in the context not only of righteous living, but in doctrinal truth and integrity that the test is. The book of Deuteronomy tells us the reason why God allows false prophets and false teachers. Deuteronomy 13, verses 3 and 4. I'm going to leave them there to test you. You want to know why there's so much heresy in the American church? It is a test. You want to know why there are so many false teachers on the radio waves and on the television? It is a test. God is testing the church with all of the errors and the heresies that are current with us. It's not by accident. And in fact, it's part of the judgment that he brings on a fallen generation. And so he tests them doctrinally. And in verse 4, as we have mentioned, he tests their heart. He tests their love. And this is fascinating because it is the only rebuke that he has for them. In other words, what he tells them is, oh, you can be very active, and you can be persevering, and you can be righteous, and you can preach the truth. But if you don't have love, you are nothing more than sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. You can have knowledge for all mysteries, but if you don't have love, it does you no good. And he is in dead earnest about it. You see, this is not an option. The point of Christian growth is the point of Christian growth in the love of Jesus Christ. And when they faded in their love for Jesus, all of their obedient things became disobedience. Righteousness without love is not righteousness. Truth not spoken in love is not truth. All of the activities done for other motives, all of that is disobedience. And Jesus says, for this one fault, I will remove your lampstand from your place. The capital punishment for a church. That one thing. Well, draw this to conclusion. Let me make one observation and then raise one question. One observation is, Jesus served actively. Peter's testimony of it, he went around doing good. And he served perseveringly from front to back. In fact, the word that's used here in this context about bearing, that's the word that John used when it said about Jesus that he came out of the praetorium bearing his cross, carrying that burden. He served with righteousness, no sin. He served with truth, and he served with love. In other words, Jesus did all of these things. And the point is, that's our test. Being like Christ, because we love him, because we know him. That's the test of the church. And the American church is being tested that way. The observation is, are we being like Christ? The question is, how's Greentown doing with this test, with this evaluation? all of these areas, where do we stand before Christ? I would tell you, your opinion doesn't really matter. What matters is Christ's opinion. And as we stand before him, the evaluation is what it is. That's why I say, and I will repeat over and over and over again, thank God for the gospel. Whatever he would condemn us for, he says, remember from where you've fallen. Repent. Repeat those old words. In other words, I'm reaching for you. I want you. Come, come. And the point is, no one ought to feel despair because of the sense of being tested by Christ. If I can be of any service to anyone, just let me know. Let's pray together. God, our Father, I thank you for your word. And we plead with you, Father, that you would give us a high view of the blood of Christ, a high view of the power of the Holy Spirit, a high view of your work in redeeming your church, a high view of the fact that our Lord, even at this moment, loves us and has freed us from our sins. Give us much of Christ, we pray. And we thank you. Thank you beyond words for your grace and for your patience. Now, brethren, unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his presence with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, be glory forever and ever. Amen. We're dismissed.